Welcome to the next episode of the podcast, An Approved Workman. Hello, my name is Jose Figueroa, and I want to thank you for listening today. For more information, go to my website, www.anapprovedworkman.org. You can also follow me on Twitter at WorkmanApproved. Also, if you have been enjoying the podcast and listening to the lessons and being blessed by them, I would encourage you to go ahead and leave a review on iTunes. That would help with the promotion of the podcast, and I will also encourage you to share this with your friends and loved ones if the podcast is being a blessing to you. So as we get started, today's lesson is called Daniel's Great Vision, and it's lesson number 9 in our study of Daniel, the times of the Gentiles. Our focus passage for today is Daniel chapter 7, so please find your Bible and make your way over to the chapter 7 of the book of Daniel. As we get started, I wanted to share with you that one of my favorite sporting events every year to watch is the NCAA men's basketball tournament. This is the time of the year that is referred to as March Madness because of the intensity of the competition and the opportunity for great games and surprising twists. To give you an idea, 64 teams play in the tournament. It's a win or go home type tournament, so single elimination. And one of the fun things you can do is to fill out a bracket. So they print out a bracket. You can do it online nowadays, and you can predict and pick how every game will turn out until there is a champion. Now there is a whole science around this now called bracketology. And every year, because I like college basketball, I create my own bracket. Now, I don't follow very closely. I don't have the time to know exactly what each team is doing, but I go by the school's reputation, some of the players, some of the highlights. So, but predicting a champion in these tournaments is basically almost impossible. The tournament lasts over 2 weeks. It's very daunting. And my bracket, my personal bracket, is usually busted after the first weekend of play. Now, as you think about it, the study of end times prophecy or eschatology can be even more daunting. But that's where we're going next in our study of Daniel. I believe that the study of end times prophecy can be both intimidating and controversial. But more importantly, I also believe that God has placed that information regarding prophecy in His Word for us to read and to understand with the help of the Holy Spirit. He wants to bless His people with His Word, and that includes prophecy. A large portion of the sacred scriptures is prophecy. In Revelation 1:3, when John opens the book of Revelation, he tells the readers that blessed are the ones who read and who heed the words of this book. So there is a blessing promised with the study of God's Word, and specifically with the study of prophecy. So as we look at current events today, we can look at scripture for guidance and information on what to expect and how to live in these last days. So for today, again, our lesson is titled Daniel's Great Vision out of Daniel chapter 7. And I have three divisions for this lesson. Number one is the vision on earth, chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. The vision in heaven, chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. And then the vision interpreted, chapter 7, verses 15 to 28. My goal for this lesson is to encourage believers to remember that God's plan for the future is firmly in place and His purposes will be accomplished. Again, the lesson goal is to encourage believers to remember that God's plan for the future is firmly in place and His purposes will be accomplished. In our last episode, we concluded our study on how Daniel stood firm for God and he was delivered from the lion's den in Daniel chapter 6. And with that lesson, we completed the study of the first half of the book of Daniel, which is devoted to events in the course of Babylon and Medo-Persia. Now, with today's lesson, we're beginning the study of the second half of the book of Daniel, which focuses on prophecy. Specifically, in chapter 7, the vision that Daniel has, which is the focus of our lesson today, happened in the first year of King Belshazzar back in 553 BC. So obviously we have seen King Belshazzar when we studied the handwriting on the wall in chapter 5. We saw King Belshazzar, his kingdom fell to the Medo-Persians. But now when you open the Bible and get to Daniel chapter 7, we're back in time. So Daniel recorded these visions that follow in the second half of the book. And the first one, this vision that we're going to study today, is in chapter 7, and it happened in the first year of King Belshazzar. So one of the things I want to give you a heads up is that I have a lot of content for this lesson, and I debated whether or not I would split it into two podcasts, but I decided to keep it all in one podcast because I want you to have the complete set. As you listen to this and I study it on your own, it's easier to try to go to two posts or two podcasts. And the beauty of a podcast is you can listen to as much of it and as little of it as you want, and then you come back and listen to it. So I decided, for the sake of giving you a complete lesson, I will keep everything in one podcast, but I will give you a heads up that this is a little longer than the normal lesson, which I've been averaging around 30 minutes per lesson. So let's get started. For additional context, I want to talk a little bit about prophetic views. And when you study and discuss prophetic events in the Bible, you will encounter several interpretations of the same text by well-intentioned and devoted Bible students. One thing I want to tell you in the beginning is that is the most important thing is that the main truth in that is that God's plan will come together and it will be accomplished regardless of how we think it will happen. But as we begin our study, I think it will be useful to outline a few of these views regarding prophecy and then show you the view which I favor and which will be the base of our study going forward. So I've come to my view of things by my own study of listening to several Bible teachers, teachers on Daniel, on Revelation, and other prophetic books. So there are three primary views regarding prophecy and end times eschatology. The first one is called amillennialism. And this is the belief that the present church age, where we are today, will continue until Christ's return. And what happens is that the binding of Satan that is spoken of in Revelation 20 is being fulfilled during the present church age. You will see that these views all surround the millennium or the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ that is spoken to in the book of Revelation chapter 20. So the first one is the amillennials believe that we are right now the present church age, and that, you know, the binding of Satan, the church, by moving forward, that's how they're controlling things and binding Satan. So that's one belief. The second view is what is called is historic premillennialism, and that's the belief that the church will go through the tribulation period, and then the thousand-year reign of Christ will begin. The idea there is that the church rapture won't happen, that the church won't be exempt from the tribulations, that we will go as a church through the tribulation period. And then once that's over, then the thousand-year reign of Christ will begin. So that's the second view. So we have looked at the amillennials. We have looked at the historic premillennials. And then the third view, and this is the one that I favor and I've come to believe that is a correct view, is what is called dispensational premillennialism. This is the belief that, for example, that Israel and the church are two separate entities, that the rapture of the church will happen before the Great Tribulation, and that God fulfilling his promises to Israel will happen through the thousand-year earthly reign of Christ. This is the view that will shape our study over the next few weeks. So again, the dispensational premillennial view is that Israel and the church are two separate entities, two separate, if you will, peoples of God. The Jews are still God's people. The church is God's people, but they're two separate entities. And Israel still has business to do with God. He's not done with them. The belief that the rapture will occur before the great tribulation of 7 years, and that God will fulfill all of his promises to Israel through the thousand-year reign of Christ. And actually, one of the charts I showed in the last or put with the last episode on the Lion's Den, you got to think about the coming kingdom of Christ and what is that dispensational premillennial view. Just to put it in context, and I will put all this information, the prophetic views, this chart on the coming kingdom of Christ. But the idea here is that the first coming of Christ happened, that inaugurated the church age with Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, the church being birthed at Pentecost, as noted in Acts 2, that kicked off the church age, where we're still at. The next prophetic event on the calendar is the rapture of believers, and that will happen, and then that will usher in the seven-year tribulation. So the seven-year tribulation will happen after that, shortly after that, once Israel signs a treaty with the Antichrist. After the 7 years, the second coming of Christ will occur, or the glorious appearing. In the rapture, he's coming from his church. In the second coming, he's coming with the church. He will deal with the rebellion, will have a thousand-year kingdom that will lead to a final rebellion led by Satan when he's unleashed from his prison, and then the final victory, the great white throne judgment, and then the eternal state. So that's basically the view that I hold and that I've come to understand that is the accurate view. And again, I'm not trying to get into Bible sport, but I think it's important that you understand where I'm coming from. So I wanted to let you know that I'm thankful to Beth Moore for her work on Daniel, Lives of Integrity, Words of Prophecy, on the views, the three prophetic views I shared with you. And then Dr. David Jeremiah in his book, What in the World is Going On? He talks about this, the timeline and the context of the coming kingdom of Christ. So very thankful for those two faithful teachers of the Word of God and how they had helped me. So as we get into here, into Daniel chapter 7, I want to tell you that Daniel's vision has two main scenes. It's one on earth and one in heaven. So therefore, we will outline our study first around those two main scenes. It reminds me in the early 70s and late 70s, when you were watching baseball and they had for the first time the split screen, and you had the pitcher, and then you had a runner on first base. It will show you the runner, how far he was off the base. So every time I think about this chapter 7 and two visions occurring at the same time, one on earth and one in heaven, that's what it reminds me of. So that's what we're going to do in our first two divisions. And our third division will focus on the actual interpretation of the vision, and also the rise, the rule, and the ultimate destruction of the Antichrist. So let's jump right in after that context. Let's jump into the first division, the vision on earth. And let's go to Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. And I'm going to read the passage, and I'm reading out of the New American Standard. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he laid on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. So that's Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. So the context of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 is fantastic, because if you look at Daniel 7, it kind of reminds you of what happened in Daniel 2. In chapter 7, Daniel sees four beasts that come up out from the sea. In chapter 2, he saw a statue that was had four pieces, a head of gold, arms and shoulders of silver, Then the next part was bronze, brass, and then legs of iron. So there's a division of four pieces for the statue in chapter two. And here we see the kingdoms represented as four beasts. In the New American Commentary, it tells us, quote, "There may be truth to the idea that the image with its glittering metals portrays the world's kingdoms from humanity's viewpoint, impressive and great, whereas the beasts depict these earthly kingdoms from God's perspective, vicious and destructive." So that's an interesting idea, that these kingdoms are represented from man's point of view as a statue, a glittering statue in chapter 2, but from God's point of view, they're just beasts, and their perspective there is that they're vicious and destructive. So that's an interesting contrast that the New American Commentary provides for us. So let's jump right into this. In verse 1, Daniel tells us that it was the first year of King Belshazzar, so that will be 553 BC. And Daniel received a vision while he was in his bed, and he recorded it. So he received this vision, and then he gets all this information in a vision and a dream, and he records it. That's why we still have this record. And again, this is 14 years before the fall of Babylon to Medo-Persia. So chapter 7 is the entire record of the vision and the interpretation of that vision. And again, he was looking by night, and the winds from the four directions of the earth were stirring up the great sea. So there's this picture of this sea being stirred up. It's a picture of chaos. And you see then four great beasts were coming up from the sea. Each was different. If you read ahead to verse 17, it tells us that these are four kingdoms that will rise on the earth. The Great Sea most likely refers to the Mediterranean Sea, and it was near this area of the sea where the four earthly kingdoms emerge. We have talked about them before: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And the idea of the wind stirring up from all directions, it could point to the constant chaotic state of the world of men. And you don't have to be a news junkie to realize that there is constant chaos in the world of men. The sea is also used to represent nations and people. You may have heard the phrase, the sea of humanity, but that's the idea. So the context is a very stirred up sea, and these four beasts emerging right one after the other. In verse 4, we take a look at the first beast, and it tells us that it was in the form of a lion, but it had wings like an eagle. This beast represented the strength and power of the kingdom of Babylon. Winged lions guarded the gates of the royal palaces of Babylon. Scripture also gives us reference to both Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon as both an eagle and as a lion. If you notice the fact that the wings were plucked and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand like a man and given the mind of a man, this takes us back to the events of Daniel 4, when we saw Nebuchadnezzar kind of lost his mind, suffer from this condition. He thought he was some kind of bovine entity, and he was living outside eating the grass. And that happened, that lasted for 7 years. He was given the mind of a beast. Eventually, he was restored to his reason and his kingdom. But that language kind of tells us a little bit about this is clearly speaking of Babylon. Moving on to verse 5. The second beast, it said it resembled a bear, and it was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth. It was said to it, "Arise, devour much meat." This refers, of course, to the second world empire of Medo-Persia. In the Bible, bears are always presented as ferocious and greedy, and this beast is presented as one that is really intent on conquering and devouring. Notice that the great detail here, that the fact that the bear was raised up on one side represents the fact that the Persians were the dominant force in the kingdom over the Medes. It was the Medo-Persian Empire, but the Persians were the dominant force, so that's why you see the bear kind of standing on one leg. It also gives you a beautiful detail that says it had three ribs in its mouth, and this most likely points to key victories of the Medo-Persian Empire over Lydia in 546 BC, then Babylon 539 BC, and Egypt in 525 BC. So the Bible doesn't really leave much to the imagination, right? So moving on to the third beast in verse 6, it tells us that it looked like a leopard which had on its back four wings of a bird. This beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. The leopard is known as a swift, cunning, cruel, and bloodthirsty animal. So this image represents the exceeding sleekness, the speed, and power of Greece under Alexander the Great. His lightning conquests are without precedent in the ancient world. It says that dominion was given to it, and really, God gave Alexander the Great dominion. He conquered the Medo-Persians between 340 and 334 BC, and he ruled an empire that ran from Europe to Africa to India. It was a massive empire. If you notice this beast, it has four heads, and this represents the fact that after Alexander's death at the age of 33, his kingdom was divided among his four generals, and they each rule over Macedonia, Asia Minor, Syria, and Egypt. And we're going to see a little more about that, the division in chapters 8 and chapter 11 of Daniel. So we're going to hear a little more about what happened with Alexander's kingdom. Verse 7, it takes us to a fourth beast. And if this particular beast was very different from the other beasts, and there was no animal that could be used for comparison. Daniel tells us that this beast was dreadful and extremely powerful. It had iron teeth, and it devoured, crushed, and trampled the rest with his feet. Notice also that it had 10 horns, which points us back to the 10 toes of the great image of Daniel chapter 2. This represents the imperialistic, cruel materialism of Rome. We had already seen this kingdom represented as the legs of iron in Daniel 2. Keep in mind also that Roman dominion, the Roman Empire, fell apart due to internal corruption around AD 476. It was not conquered by an outside force, but it lived on in a divided status in what we know as Europe. However, it will be revived, the Roman Empire, and return to great unified strength at the time that will be near Christ's second coming. At that time, it will be comprised of a 10 parts confederation under kings, as in this verse, and it also you see that in verse 24, chapter 7. And when you see this, Daniel is seeing this as events happening in rapid succession, one after another, and that's how the men like Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah saw the events, so all happening at once. In reality, there can be hundreds and thousands of years between the fulfillment of the events. A great example is between the difference between Christ's first and second coming. If you read Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, it tells you everything that the Messiah will do. When Christ quoted in Luke from that passage, he only quoted regarding the first part of the prophecy dealing with the age of grace and the favorable year of the Lord. He didn't deal at the time of Luke 4 with the judgment part of the Messiah's coming. So there's always in prophetic events this gap, and this is what we see here with this fourth kingdom. Then as Daniel looked at the horns, another little horn came up among the 10 horns. Three of those horns were pulled by the roots. The little horns had eyes like the eyes of a man and the uttering of great boasts. That tells you, when you see that this beast is human and proud. This little horn represents the Antichrist. And we will cover him in more detail in our third division. Suffice it to say that the Antichrist will rise and overpower three of the kings in that future confederacy and assume the primacy over the world. That's what that indicates, that this little horn will take over. So let's just do a quick recap and do a correlation of the dreams and visions of Daniel between chapter 2 and chapter 7. So remember, in chapter 2, we had a head of fine gold that matches with a lion with eagle's wings, and that represents the kingdom of Babylon. The chest and the arms of silver in chapter 2 correspond to the bear in chapter 7. And also, we'll see that in chapter 8, this is also represented as a ram with two horns, and that's the kingdom of Medo-Persia. In chapter 2, we had a belly and thighs of bronze. In chapter 7, we see a leopard with four wings and four heads. In chapter 8, we're going to see this kingdom as a male goat with a small horn with four horns played and a little horn. So that's the kingdom of Greece. We'll talk about that in more detail in chapter 8. And then finally in chapter 2, we had legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. And an incomparable beast is shown in here in chapter 7 with 10 horns and a little horn. And that's Rome. And then in chapter 2, we had a stone that became a grain mountain. And then in chapter 7, we'll see that the Messiah and the saints will receive a kingdom. And that, of course, that's the kingdom of God. So you had the four kingdoms of men and then the eternal reign of the kingdom of Christ. So this chart that I have doing that correlation between chapter 2 and chapter 7 will also be on the blog post for this lesson. So don't be concerned that you won't have all these details, because this chapter is rich. There's a lot of information around it that you can imagine. I had a good time putting all of this together, but I want you to have as much information as possible. So that's the end of the first division, the vision on earth. And we have a principle. The principle for this first division is that God is in control of the kingdoms of men. In Isaiah 25:1, we read that, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. That's Isaiah 25:1. So the application, what encouragement do you receive from knowing that God is in full control of history? Well, let's move on to the second division, the vision in heaven. And we're going to read verses 9 through 14. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming up from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. What a fabulous passage of scripture. Daniel's attention was now drawn to heaven, and he saw thrones set up. He also saw the Ancient of Days take his seat. His vesture, his robe, was like a white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, and the wheels were a burning fire. This is the only portion of Scripture where the Ancient of Days is mentioned, and also the only place in Scripture where God the Father is represented in human form. Remember that from John 4:24, God is spirit. So just a few points on this vision of the Ancient of Days. This term, Ancient of Days, is not intended to show God as feeble or weak elderly person. Rather, it points to the fact that he is the everlasting God. The vesture of being white as snow represents his absolute purity. The hair of his head as wool represents his wisdom. He sits firmly on his throne as the sovereign judge of the entire universe. And then his throne with wheels of fire represent the fact that he can bring judgment anywhere in the universe at any time. You also notice that there was a river of fire flowing before him. This river of fire depicts God's presence. He also had myriads upon myriads of beings standing before him. Most likely these are his angels, as we see in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. They worship this Ancient of Days as the Godhead, the only one who's worthy of all our worship. Now, he tells us that the court is in session and the books were open. And this is the court that will judge all of the kingdoms and peoples of the world. And if you see that, the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 12, speak to this idea. I said, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. So interestingly enough, it looks like God has some kind of library. So what are some of these books of God? You can find a reference to the book of tears in Psalm 56:8. This is where God has recorded every one of our sorrows. There is also a book of remembrance in Malachi 3:16. This is where God keeps a record of everyone who holds him in reverence and walks in fear of him. The book of deeds, as we have read in Revelation 20, this is where every act and word is recorded. And this is what will be used for the final judgment if your name is not found in this next book, which is the book of life. This is a book that records the names of those who have believed and put their trust in Jesus Christ. So those are the books of God, and we see that here. Verse 11 says Daniel had to keep looking. His mind, his eyes are drawn to heaven, what's happening with the Ancient of Days, with the court set up, with the books being opened. But he had to keep looking back to the earth because the little horn that we saw in verses 1 through 8 kept speaking boastful words. Eventually, that beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning fire. This refers to the four beasts that revived Roman Empire headed by the Antichrist. The Antichrist will be destroyed at Christ's second coming. You see that in Revelation 19, Revelation 20. In the dream of chapter 2, this of course is represented by a great stone that smashed all of the kingdoms of men. As for the other beasts, their dominion was taken away, but they had an extension of life for an appointed or predetermined time. This speaks, of course, of the first three empires. And something to note, as each of these empires was conquered in history, they lost their dominance. However, each one was amalgamated into the conquering empire. So Babylon was absorbed by Medo-Persia, and Medo-Persia was absorbed by Greece, and then Rome took over everything. So all these things have been combining together. So in the future, as we near the second coming of Christ, all three empires will be a part of the revived Roman Empire. An interesting passage that you can look up is Revelation 13, verses 1 to 2. It says, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority." So Revelation 13 is talking about the Antichrist, but you can see that it's a fourth beast. It's a combination of everything. And you can see the shapes of a leopard, a bear, and a lion, just like we see here in chapter 7. So Daniel is still dealing with this vision. There is a vision on earth. There is a vision in heaven. There is the Ancient of Days. There is a little horn making bows and doing all kinds of things. So Daniel is going back and forth between the two visions, again, the split screen, and then it gets better. Look at verse 13. He says, "Daniel kept on looking, now back to the scene in heaven, and he saw one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven, and he was presented before the Ancient of Days." So the question is, who is this person? Who is this son of man? Well, this is clearly the Messiah. Daniel 9:25 and 26 speaks of the Messiah, and this points to Jesus Christ. Son of Man is a very specific title. It's a prophetic title. And Jesus used this term more than anything. It was his favorite title for himself. And this term, Son of Man, was used at least 80 times in the Gospels. Son of God points to his deity. Son of David points to his royalty. Son of Man points to his humanity. He was the God-man. He was fully God and fully man. It also tells us that he comes in the clouds of heaven. And the clouds of heaven are basically God's chariot in Scripture. So again, in this picture of the Son of Man, it's not only the human aspect of this Messiah, but it's also his deity as Son of Man. So quite a striking picture. So why is this Son of Man being presented before the Ancient of Days? So the purpose is to give him several things. So he receives several things. If you look at verse 14, it all begins with dominion. It says dominion, glory, and a kingdom. So he has complete authority over the earth. In Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 22, it reads, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So again, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, he has complete authority over the earth. He also has complete authority over the people of the earth. Look at Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What else does the Son of Man receive? He receives an everlasting dominion and kingdom. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures forever and will not be destroyed. Micah chapter 4, verse 7 says, I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now and forever. The Son of Man is exalted because with his sacrifice, he paid the ultimate price for our redemption. It is because of his obedience to the Father, obedience unto death, that he receives the kingdom. He earned this. In Revelation 5, verses 9 through 10, one of my favorite passages of scripture, it tells us that, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. That's who the Son of Man is, the Lord Jesus. Dr. Longman, in his NIV application commentary of Daniel, tells us, quote, we cannot leave Daniel 7 without attention to the picture of hope in the midst of chaos. A Son of Man rides a cloud to the rescue of those who are oppressed by the beastly human kingdoms. Only God rides the ethereal war chariot. Jesus is a divine warrior who will defeat the beast, the forces of evil, at the end of time. End quote. So we have a principle here for the second division. It tells us that the kingdoms of men will give way to the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 11:15 tells us, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So the application, how are you encouraged? By knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Well, let's bring this home. The last division is the vision interpreted, verses 15 to 28. So reading starting at verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the four beasts, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devour, crush, and trample down the remainder with his feet. And the meaning of the ten horns that were on its heads, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous one. I will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. I would have to if I've had that much coming to me in one day. But this is what's happening. So pick it up in verse 15 as we go into the interpretation of the vision. Daniel obviously was distressed and alarmed in his mind and his spirit because the visions he had seen. In chapters 2 and 4, Daniel helped a very distressed Nebuchadnezzar. Now our faithful friend Daniel needs some help making sense of this great vision. The distress of Daniel is perhaps because of the sense that the sin and the destruction will continue, leading to final judgment. It could be perhaps the sense of the terrifying rule of that final beast. But whatever the reason, he's obviously overwhelmed and distressed with this vision. In verse 16, he says it approached one of those who was standing by him, probably an angel, and asking for interpretation of what he had seen. He's looking for some help. The angel gave Daniel the interpretation. We will see that Daniel gets an assist from angels in chapter 8 and also in chapter 9. Verses 17 and 18 tells us, and the angel tells Daniel, that four great beasts represented four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. However, eventually the saints of God, the Highest One, or the Most High, would receive and possess the kingdom forever. Here's the cool thing. The saints can be interpreted as God's people of all ages. And this is a promise that God makes. In spite of the upheaval caused by the kingdoms of men, God's people, those who trust in God, will receive the kingdom headed by the Son of Man and possess it forever. So before the angel gives Daniel the full interpretation, he tells him the end. We win. In verse 19, Daniel was particularly intrigued and curious about the fourth beast, which was so different from the others and trampled all others with his feet. In verse 20, he also wanted to understand the meaning of the 10 horns on the head of this fourth beast and of the little horn which came and overpowered three of those 10 horns. Remember, the little horn had eyes and a mouth that utter great boasts. And it tells us again that this is a human, this is an individual. It tells us that this horn was also larger in appearance than the other horns. This little horn represents the Antichrist. In 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John speaks about this person, verses 18 and 22. It says, "Children, it's the last hour, and you, just as you heard, that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." So this idea of the Antichrist is not only a person, as we see here, is an actual individual that will rise in the last days, but it's also this idea of a spirit that the word anti means to oppose or to be in place of. So Antichrist, this is a person who opposes Christ or a person who seeks to replace Christ. So it's a false Christ, and this is the work of Satan. But that spirit of rejecting Christ or replacing Christ with something else, that spirit has been around for a long time, but it's going to be personified in this person, the Antichrist. In the blog post that goes with this podcast, I will have another table for you, and you're getting a lot of information so you can study and review on your own time. And as I encourage you at the beginning of the podcast, this is a usually longer podcast, longer than usual podcast. So I want you to take your time with the study and listen to it a few times until you kind of get it, because there's a lot of information. But one of the tables I'm going to give you is the Antichrist. So the Antichrist has several names in the Bible, but here in Daniel 7, he is the little horn. You will see in the table the key verses that speak of that. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul speaks of this person as the man of lawlessness. And then we read a little bit about him already, but in Revelation 13, he's known as the beast. Again, very thankful to Beth Moore for her work on Daniel, Lives of Integrity, Words of Prophecy. She has a great summary of the characteristics of the Antichrist, and I quote, "I believe he will be a Gentile emerging from a reunited Roman Empire who is an intellectual genius, an oratorical genius, a political genius, a commercial genius, a military genius, and a religious genius," end quote. So he's going to be somebody really, really, really hard to deal with. In verse 21, Daniel saw this little horn waging war with the saints and overpowering them. This points to the persecution that the Antichrist will wage on all of God's people, especially the Jewish nation during the tribulation, during the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Again, going to Revelation chapter 13, this time verses 5 through 7. It says, verse 5 of Revelation 13, "There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." So the Antichrist is going to be given power, granted power to control, especially the last half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years. We see that. Verse 22 tells us that the Ancient of Days will... The Ancient of Days came and passed judgment in favor of the saints of the highest one, his people, and the saint took possession of the kingdom. Believers enter the kingdom in its early millennial phase. You see that in Revelation 20, following Christ's second coming, having life that continues forever into the eternal state. Verse 23 tells us that the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom, very clearly, different from the other three beasts and kingdoms. This kingdom will devour and crush the whole earth. Verse 24, the 10 horns will be 10 kings or kingdoms that will rise out of this fourth kingdom, Revelation 13, verse 1. And then another king will rise different from the 10, and it will overpower the three most prominent kings and rule. Verse 25, so this little horn, this Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, this beast, he's going to speak out against God the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one. He will intend to make changes in the standard of times and law. And this is probably a focus on affecting religious celebrations, consolidating worship on himself, or also an example of an attempt to change the divine pattern of 7 days to a week established by God. In either case, the beast will seek to exercise dominion as the highest deity. He will also have control, dominion over the saints for 3.5 years. That's the phrase time, times, and half a time. So that's how you see that, the reference to years in the book of Daniel. Verse 26 tells us that, however, the court will sit in judgment and his dominion will be taken away and be destroyed forever. God is still in control this entire time. Nothing that the beast, the Antichrist, or the great dragon Satan will do is outside God's will. And this impostor will be overcome by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. "And I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Revelation 19, verses 14, 11 through 16. Dr. Jeremiah, in his book, The Handwriting on the Wall, tells us that, quote, "When you see the sun in the air, when you see him coming in the heavens, that's the sign that he is back. The Bible says he will come in a blaze of glory, the brilliant sword of God lighting up this darkened world. End quote. Verse 27 tells us that the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatest of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. This concluded the revelation. Even with the explanation that Daniel received from this angel, he was extremely alarmed and kept the matter to himself, meaning he did not share with anyone in the court, but kept it to himself. But he, thankfully, recorded what happened, and that's why we have this vision. So there's a lot of information in this chapter. So we have talked about the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, the Antichrist, all these things are coming together, and it's all moving us in the direction of understanding end times prophecy, the eschatology. And I want to spend a little time talking about exactly the second coming of Christ. And again, on my own study and thankful to other faithful Bible teachers, I believe the second coming of Christ happens in two stages. First, let me quote from Dr. Tim LaHaye, the author of the book, The Merciful God of Prophecy, also the author of the Left Behind series. But he had a great summary about the second coming. Quote, it says, Jesus is coming again, but he will do so in two distinct phases. First, the rapture, into which he comes in the air for his church. And second, the glorious appearing, in which he comes to earth to set up his 1,000-year kingdom. End quote. Dr. Jeremiah, with a similar view in his book, The Handwriting on the Wall, quote, the second coming of Christ will be in two phases. First, the rapture of the church will remove all believers before the tribulation. And second, the second advent, which takes place predictably at the end of the 7 years of the tribulation. I'll have another table for you in the blog post that goes with the podcast, but there is a summary table that talks about the second coming of Christ in two stages, and it's basically comparing the rapture of the church with the glorious appearing. In the rapture of the church, for example, Christ comes for his own. In the glorious appearing, he comes in the air with his own to earth. In the rapture, believers are taken up. In the glorious appearing, no one is taken up. In the rapture, there is no judgment on earth. In the glorious appearing, Christ judges the inhabitants of the earth. The rapture of the church is imminent. It could happen now. It could happen today, tomorrow. The glorious appearing can happen for at least another 7 years, because the glorious appearing is preceded by the 7-year tribulation. The rapture is only for believers. Nobody else will know. It's only for believers to meet the Lord. The glorious appearing affects everybody. Also, the rapture of the church happens before the day of wrath, and the glorious appearing occurs immediately after the tribulation of the day of wrath or the day of the Lord. Also, in the rapture, you see the judgment seat of Christ, which is for believers for the purpose of rewards. And in the glorious appearing, there is no time or place for the judgment seat. After the rapture of the church, the tribulation begins. After the glorious appearing, the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ begins. So that tells you a good contrast between the rapture of the church and the glorious appearing, which are the two stages of the second coming of Christ. Again, this table will be available on the website. I also want to talk a little bit about this question, and we spoke a little bit about it when we talk about the different prophetic views at the beginning of the podcast. But the question is, why is the church to be kept from the tribulation? Why do I believe that that's the case? And I have three main reasons for believing that. Number one, the tribulation is a time of wrath and judgment on the earth. It's spoken like that in Jeremiah 30, chapter 7. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Daniel 12, chapter 1, is a time of judgment and like nothing we have ever seen. And it's also spoken of that way in Isaiah 61, verse 2. So the tribulation, again, is a time of wrath and judgment from God. The second reason is that Scripture says that believers will be kept from wrath. Romans 8:1 says that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, and chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, both talk about how the church, God's people, will be kept from God's wrath, because we have been set apart by the sacrifice of Christ. And finally, Christ promised to come back for his own so we could be with him forever. You see that in John 14:3. And 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17 two of the key verses that speak of the rapture of the church. So for that reason, because the tribulation is a time of wrath and judgment, Christ has promised his people are free from judgment because he took the judgment for sin on the cross for us, and he promised to come back for us. For all those reasons, I don't believe that the church will go through the tribulation. Instead, we will go up in the rapture and then return with him after the 7-year tribulation. So we close this division with the principle: God's people will receive the eternal kingdom won for them by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Revelation 22, verse 5. The application: how are you encouraged by the knowledge that God's plan for his people is coming together? That reminds me of if you ever watched the old TV show, The A-Team, Hannibal, the leader of the crew, the commander, he always said he had a plan. And his phrase was, "I love it when a plan comes together." So you can be rest assured, God's plans always come together. So we have concluded our study of this deep and rich passage of Scripture. I thank you for your patience and listening. It's a little longer than the usual podcast, but I thought it was important to put it all in one piece. And I do believe God wants us to seek to understand this information to the best of our ability and with the help of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, this will all be confusing and it wouldn't mean anything. But in the Holy Spirit, with that understanding, with that anointing we have, I think we can understand what God has said, because he wants to bless us greatly. So there's a few lessons. So first, let's talk about what we know. So there are three things I want you to remember, because there is a lot of information that I've given you today, a lot of views on prophetic eschatology, a lot of views on the Antichrist, a lot of views on the timing and the charts and everything, and what do the beast means. All of that is important. But there are some things that you need to always remember. Number one, God's word is truth. In John 17:17, Jesus prayed for his disciples to be sanctified in God's word, because God's word is truth. We see Daniel, he did not live to see all of his prophecies fulfilled. He was in Babylon. He served in the Medo-Persian Empire, but I'm pretty sure he didn't live to see the kingdom of Greece and Rome. But everything that he wrote, all his visions, were completely and exactly fulfilled. We can trust that the rest of the prophecies still in the future will be fulfilled as well. You can also trust that all of the promises in God's word are a firm foundation for us to help us with our daily concerns. Number two, God's plan for the ages will be accomplished. God's purposes and desires will not be derailed by the kingdoms of men or by the designs of the enemy. Jesus Christ fulfilled the requirements for the ultimate redemption of men and the ultimate victory over sin and death. That is a guarantee. We can see that the world may seemingly be falling apart around us, but we still know that God is in control, and nothing will deter him from accomplishing his will. Finally, take heart. God's people will overcome. In spite of tribulation, because Jesus has overcome the world, we will overcome as well. We can look forward with hope to our ultimate glorifications and deliverance in heaven. We can live in faith, knowing that while we're here, Jesus is with us constantly in the middle of our trials. Remember, Daniel 7:27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms of the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Quote, end quote. So take heart. Remember, so what we know, God's word is truth. God's plan for the ages will be accomplished. God's people will overcome. The question is, what should we do? Two things. Number one, watch for his coming. In Matthew 25, verse 13, Jesus told us, Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Second, occupy until he comes. And he called 10 of his slaves, and he gave them 10 minas, and said to them, do business with this until I come back. Luke 19:13. So we have to stay busy, looking forward to his return, watching for it, but also staying busy doing the kingdom work until he returns. So that's our lesson for this episode. Thank you for listening today. In our next episode, we're going to take a short detour from the book of Daniel, and I'm going to be doing a lesson on Matthew 24, and the lesson is called The Signs of the Times. I think it's important to spend a time looking at Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse from Jesus, because it lines very well as a follow-up lesson to Daniel chapter 7, and I want you to have the full picture. So next episode will be The Signs of the Times out of Matthew chapter 24. This is Jose Figueroa from An Approved Workman, rightly dividing the word of truth. May God bless you.